you might be wondering quite what that passage has got to do with baptism, with the giving of testimonies, and hopefully that will become clearer as we go through. You know, we've heard two incredibly different stories, I think you'll agree. Carolyn, Anna, different stories, very different backgrounds, come from different continents, different cultures, different languages, all sorts of different factors, and that's good really. It's lovely to hear people's stories. I have to confess, this is one of the services that I love virtually more than any other service, because I love to hear people's stories. I love to hear how God has touched them in different ways. And life, it's ups and downs, isn't it? Nobody is able to live that perfect life where they're just always on planet 12 or whatever, you know, up at the top of the mountain. It's not reality. We're humans, we live in a fallen world, we have struggles and wrestles, all kinds of things we have to deal with. But I think what is common for both of the stories, and for anybody that has come to that point of being a Christian, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Saviour and Lord, they're able to say that there was a day, there was some day in their life when God stepped in, at some point. And it might have been a period of time. It may not have just been like one day for Carolyn when in coincidence with her mother's funeral, that was the particular time when God stepped in. It may not be a particular day, maybe a stretch of time. But you can certainly say that there was a day, there was a period when God stepped in. Now, I don't know how you react to testimonies, to people's stories, especially when they're very emotional. I mean, these are emotional stories. As people tell their stories, it reminds them, it takes them back to those occasions. And we get a bit stirred, don't we? We get a bit teary. And in a sense, that's good, I think. It should. Our stories really ought to move us. And maybe as they were giving their stories, maybe you started to think back to maybe some of your own stories, maybe some of your own episodes that, maybe stir you a little bit, put a little tear in your eye, perhaps. I think that's good. It might be that you say, well, I don't know, I'm not so convinced. Isn't it a case that people get this religious bug? You know how you say, oh, you know about Pete? Oh, Pete, he's got religion. And everybody laughs. You know? Or maybe it's like, we get the exercise bug. Usually around January this happens. You get the exercise bug. And, you know, you're always down the gym. The religious people, they're always down the church. The exercise people, they're always down the gym. Or maybe it's the climb up the corporate ladder bug. You know where they are? Well, they don't go anywhere. They're always in the office, chained to the desk. So maybe you're not so convinced. I know my parents, when I got to the religion bug, they certainly were not so convinced, and they reckoned that I'd soon kind of grow out of it, grow tired of it. Well, I'm still going, and I'm not sure I'm growing more tired. I think I'm growing more enthusiastic as time goes on. But I wonder how we should respond to these testimonies. How should we respond? And what I want to do is I want to look at this passage. And being a scientist from background, that's kind of how I grew up, with a very scientific background, and going to university studying chemistry, I think a good thing to do is to take a benchmark. It'd be good if I had an experiment we could conduct here, but I'll probably ruin the bench here, and that probably wouldn't be appreciated. But you know, I think we should have a benchmark, something which is kind of an external standard we can judge these testimonies by. And I think this passage gives us exactly that. Now, you'll be forgiven if when we read through this passage, you thought to yourself, whoa, these are very long sentences Paul, who writes this, gives. Very long sentences. I can't even pull these apart, frankly. I can't get my head around this lot. And Paul does use a lot of long sentences. However, one thing I like about Paul is that he is very, very logical. And he likes to explain things in great detail. He's very symmetrical, is our Paul. I love him for that. I love him for that. And so I'm going to break it down, as Paul does, and hopefully that'll make it a bit more understandable for us. He prays. This is a prayer, basically, but it's in two parts. It's a two-part prayer. The first part is thanksgiving. It starts off by giving praise and thanks to God. The second half is a request. It's a petition. So it's really a prayer in two phases, in two steps. Now, what is he praying about? Well, he's praying because he has heard a testimony himself. Epaphras, this gentleman who's very connected with the church at Colossae, where this letter is written to, has been involved with some Christians, some people that have become Christians. And he's passed that testimony on to Paul. Paul has heard it, and we're getting his response now. And the first response is, this is wonderful. Hallelujah! And I like to say for these ladies in front of me, hallelujah! I'm so excited. I'm really thrilled about it. I'm overjoyed when I hear of what God does in people's lives. Truly, truly I am. I thank God. And that's what he does. Verse 3, we read, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Now the wonderful thing about Paul is he explains it, because he goes on in verse 4 through to verse 8 to explain why he is giving thanks. So it's a wonderful thing really. Simply says, you know, because, I'm giving thanks because we've heard of your faith, and your hope, and your love. We give thanks because we realise that the gospel has come to you. And the second part of the prayer is in verse 9, and it says, so for all this reason, for all these various reasons, I want to also pray for you. And later on, I'm going to be praying for both Anna and Carolyn, because I think it's a great opportunity to pray for them. But Paul does that as well. He says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, so since the day I heard your testimony, says we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. And then later on, from 10 to the end, he explains why he's praying this. He says, verse 10, and we pray this in order that X, Y, Z, and we'll come to what the X, Y, and Z are. So, a very simple structure that I'm going to follow, very, very simple, 2 points. First of all, what I'm calling praising God for commencing well. And Anna and Carolyn, they have commenced well. They've made a good start. This is a very good place to be. Coming into the waters of baptism is an excellent step in any Christian's life. Verse 6 through 6 says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Now, what is the gospel? You know, what's happened to Anna and Carolyn is an outworking of the gospel that has been inworked into them. Something has gone inside them, and that's why they're doing what they are today. And it's what we call the gospel. I don't know whether you know what the gospel is. I suppose if I say gospel, you probably think of gospel music. And that's great. And that is to do with gospel. Maybe you think of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. That's gospel, isn't it? Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Yes, well it is. Those are the gospels in the New Testament. It's the whole story of Jesus. But let me explain what the gospel is. And the way I'm going to do it is simply by, in a sense, taking you through what we're going to do in the baptistry. In a few moments, we're going to be taking both Anna and Carolyn through the waters of baptism. And the waters of baptism are a sign. They point to something, so they're significant. But they're more than just a sign. They are a symbol. It's something symbolising something. And it symbolises essentially four things. The first is they go into the water. And water, in Scripture, being sort of completely immersed, dunked, plunged into water, and that's literally what the word baptism means. Originally in the Greek, baptizo means to plunge somebody right in. In Scripture, this is a symbol of judgment. Sort of judgment. Think of Noah and the flood. In Genesis, right at the start of the Bible, very early on, there was judgment because of man's sin. And the world was, in a sense, immersed in water. And that's a symbol of judgment. You can look at people like Jonah. The story of Jonah and the big fish. Probably heard that story in Sunday school. Again, Jonah was going his own way. Was living in sin. And God stood in his way and said, enough is enough, Jonah. And he gets him tossed into the sea. Down, down, down into the depths he goes. And God saves him out of that judgment. And we can look at other places. Even the Israelites themselves, on their way through to salvation, have to go through the waters of the Red Sea. In fact, even the New Testament says that the people of Israel were baptized in the cloud and in the water of the Red Sea. So judgment is the first thing we see. And you know, why is that? Well, basically because if there's no bad news, I'm not sure there can be any good news. Certainly bad news helps to show up the good news better. And so that's the first thing we see. There is a picture of judgment. Some judgment has to take place. The second thing is this. Water symbolises, and very obviously, cleansing. You know, you have a bath, shower, no doubt. Well, in a sense, that's what we've got here. It's like a bath, isn't it? Going in, and it's like a cleansing, not of dirt, but of sin. That's what it's symbolising, that there is a cleansing of sin that is going on here.
And where sin is removed, then there is no longer need for judgment. That judgment has fallen, but not on Anna and Caroline. That judgment has fallen on a substitute. That is the one that had it read earlier in Isaiah 53. Anna was reading that to us, that the judgment fell on him. We all like sheep have gone astray, but the judgment fell on him. The punishment fell on him, and not on us. Hallelujah, praise God, because we can't bear the punishment. If the punishment's on us, we're never going to come up again. We're going to go down, and we're going to stay down. The third thing is dying and rising. Thankfully, they are going to go down and they are going to come up. Maybe 3 seconds at most. They're going to come up. Jesus went down and stayed down for 3 days in the tomb. And then the stone was rolled away. Easter Sunday was just last Sunday. We celebrated this. There's a resurrection. New life. The old is gone. The new has come. And that's what we symbolise there. The last thing is union. As they go in, they're going to be completely, in a sense, joined to the water, in a sense. The water's going to be all around them. They're going to be sort of, I don't know, I can't tell how to put it. But they'll be one with the water, in union with that water. And it's symbolising their union with Christ. After this, you know, it shows us that we can say very, very rightly, we are in Christ, united to Christ. There's no separation between us. We're part of his body. The Church of God is the body of Christ, and we are members of that body, joined to it, not apart from it, joined to it. He is the head of the body, of which we are part of the body. So that symbolises that. We go in the water, union with Christ. Lovely symbols, very rich thing. It's just going in water, but as you think about it, there's more to it than just going down and coming up, getting a bit wet and spluttering a bit. There's more to it. There's wonderful symbolism. So these are the things which Paul is very delighted about, this gospel, this good news. And that pictures so many sides of the good news of Christ, but in a way without words, just by pictures, by symbols, by what's going to happen. So then, first of all, Paul praises God for commencing well, because this gospel has been bearing fruit and growing in their lives. But he goes on, he's not content in a sense. Paul is not content just to praise God, not content just to say, well, that's great, let's have a party. What he wants to do is do a little bit more, go one extra step, and this is what he does in the second part, praying to God for continuing well. You know, it's easy to make a start, isn't it? Every one of us, who here has not made a start with something and not finished it? Men, what about the garden? What about that fence you got halfway through putting up? Or, I don't know, the lawn, the garden, something in the house that you began to do, some DIY job, and it never quite got done. I know, I can go to my house. I can point out things in my house where that happened. And it's the same for all of us. We can start many things very well, but initial enthusiasm wanes and fades away, and we begin to lose pace, lose momentum. So this is what Paul prays, verse 9, he says, we have not stopped praying to you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will, that's God's will, through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's his prayer for them, in a nutshell, is that you will know the will of God for your lives, God's will. Now why does he pray this? Why do we need the knowledge of God's will? Well, verse 10 tells us, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That's one basic desire of Paul, that you may live well and please God. But he doesn't stop there, because it goes on and says, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. So Paul, it's very funny this, because Paul gives thanks that they are bearing fruit and growing, and he goes on to pray, Lord, I want them to bear fruit and grow. And so you might say, this is a little odd. I thought they were bearing fruit and growing, so why are you praying for them to bear fruit and growing? A little bit circular, isn't it, Paul? But no, it goes on, and it gives us the answer to that slight conundrum. The answer is, as it goes on there, it says, I'm praying that you might live life worthy of the Lord, please him every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Did you get that? what he's saying. He says, you need to keep on growing, keep on bearing fruit. How's that going to happen? Well, simply because you're going to have the staying power of God. That's the only way you're going to keep going. That's the only way you're going to keep going. And keep going strong and growing and developing. You know, this is a first step in so many ways. Baptism isn't the end. They'll get a certificate after the service, a nice certificate. They could put it up in a nice frame somewhere and say, now I've done it all. Look, it's on the walls. Even got part of his signature on it. What more could you want? But of course, it's only a first step, isn't it? And there's more to come. God isn't finished with you, is he? Are you a finished product? I don't think so. I'm not a finished product. I know that God has a chisel and he works with it on us. He knocks off all the sharp corners in our lives. And all the way through our lives, to the very end, to when we die, God is still going to be chipping off things in our lives. And that's a wonderful process. And I know for myself, I want God to be doing that to me. It's wonderful. God has many great purposes that even now you might think that's impossible. I could never do that. I could never get from where I am today to that place. I could never go there. But God says, well, you watch me. And for that, you need his power. You need his staying power. And this is what Paul prays for. This is going to come through the knowledge of God's will, the knowledge of his word. He will explain these things to you, show them to you, reveal step after step. Usually it's only one step at a time. And I don't know exactly what the next step's going to be for you. But we're going to be praying for you. I want to close by giving really three challenges. Three challenges. And one of these challenges is to, I don't know, Carolyn specifically, but it might relate to other people too. One of them is to anybody here who believes, yes, I really am a Christian, I know the Lord myself and I'm following him. And the other challenge is for anybody else. Three challenges, and you can accept all three, or pick and choose whichever one seems to match where you are at. The first challenge is primarily then to Anna and to Carolyn, call to the candidates. And thinking back over your testimonies and how God's been working in your lives, I would suggest to you that there are people that have been instrumental in your lives. And you can think back, and maybe for you, Carolyn, maybe your mother was somebody instrumental in your life. You can think too of people that have come into your life at different stages that have been instrumental. A channel, a key person or persons who have channeled you, directed you, helped you, given you a leg up, as it were, to the future. In this passage we find that, and it is this person called Epaphras. Verse 7, you learned it from Epaphras, who is our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love and spirit. And my question, my challenge to you is, will you, in your turn, be instrumental to anybody else? God may ask you to be instrumental. To be an Epaphras, a female version. I don't know what the female equivalent of Epaphras was. Perhaps Epaphrodite, I don't know. But anyway, you need to be a female Epaphras. To someone, maybe to two, maybe to five, maybe to 10 other people in your time, where you will take a major role in pointing them in the right direction, giving them a step up. That's my first challenge. My second challenge is to Christians. And if you're a Christian this afternoon, my first question is simply this: have you been baptized? If you are a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, have you gone through the waters of baptism? It is the Lord's command that we should do this. He himself went through it. Can we do any less and stop short? He didn't stop short. He went right the way through. But my real challenge is this. Are you still bearing fruit and growing? You know, the gospel came into your life and changed you, changed your direction, and you're now somewhere further on. But are you still growing? Are you still developing? Or are you kind of status quo? You know, I've got up to this level now. I'm on a plateau. I've kind of got up to this level and that's where I stay. I'm not going any higher. I'm just on firm ground. This is great. I'm happy with this. Don't have to be any higher. Well, I would encourage you to think about it, you know. What sort of Christian are you? There's two types, essentially. There's one you might describe him as adrenal Christian. What's an adrenal Christian? It's somebody who lives with adrenaline. What that means is they're high on Sunday and they run out on Monday.
brought. Alternatively, you can be a coronary Christian. I don't mean one who has a heart attack. I mean somebody whose heart just keeps on going. You know, can you feel your heart? Probably not. Maybe if you're looking towards the baptistry, maybe you do. Your heart is going a bit harder. But generally, we don't feel it, do we? If you do feel it a lot, you probably need to go and see a doctor. But it keeps on going, just ticking away behind the scenes all the time. Just keeps on supporting you, on and on and on and on. And that should be the way we are as Christians. On and on, keep on growing, keep on going, up step at a time, step at a time, step at a time. Always growing. And for this, we need the staying power of the Lord. You know, Christian life, it's not a sprint. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. It's a steady run. It's probably easier in some ways than a sprint. In a sprint, you really have to, you know, get the sweat going and everything. But in a marathon, it's just more steady, plodding along. On we go, week to week, month to month. My third challenge is to what I've called the cautious, to those that are curious, the not convinced, perhaps, amongst you. You know, Jesus, his method with people was never to cajole people, never to force people. He would have people run to him, and he would let them walk away. He wouldn't run after them. He would just present the truth to them and let them walk away. You know, when the disciples, the very first disciples of John the Baptist, came to Jesus and they came running after him, and they simply said, oh Master, where are you going? Where are you staying? And he simply said, come and see. Come and see. And for many months that went on with the disciples. He just said, come and see. Come and observe. And that's my encouragement to anybody that's really not sure about all this stuff. It might be rather new to some of us here. You think, well, this is really rather strange. I've never seen this sort of stuff before. But all I'd say is, well, come and see. That was Jesus' approach. Come and find out. If you want to know more, come and talk to me. I'm happy to tell you what I know. Tell you my story. But the wonderful thing is that as we come and see, we can also know a judgment overcome. We can also know a cleansing that this water symbolizes. We can also know a dying and arising, a dying from an old way, arising to a new way, a new life. And we can also know a complete union with Christ. These ladies can certainly say, we are in Christ. We are joined to him. And that joining can never be broken. It's forever. It's a wonderful thing. Well, certainly Paul and his response to an amazing testimony, and Lord, well, we rejoice too with these ladies.